You have your Bible, you open to Mark, the Gospel of Mark. I'm taking a week off of Genesis, and Justin will pick back up next week. Justin will pick us back up, Lord willing, next Sunday in Genesis chapter 6. Today we're going to be in Mark chapter 9. This is a passage that when I was preaching through Mark, I was looking forward to preaching this passage. And then this, in God's providence, this was actually the first text that I didn't preach. So I wanted to come back today and preach it again. Mark chapter 9, I'm going to read verses 14 through 29. Hear the word of the Lord. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately he convulsed the boy. He fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, and saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you to come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me again? Father, who is sufficient for these things? Father, that every soul in this room will spend an eternity in a place of bliss that is too good for us to even imagine, or a place of torment that none of us would want to imagine. And yet today, heaven and hell hangs in the balance. So we look to you. We look to your Spirit. And we look to your Word. And we ask that you would have mercy on us. In Jesus' name, amen. What kinds of things would you put on your resume? Resumes are used to communicate to a potential employer that you're the person for their job. They consist of your prior education, awards that you've received, degrees you've earned, and on them you list other jobs that you've held that or any other experiences that might convince the employer that you're qualified for this position. It's probably true that many of you in this room have never written a resume. I haven't. At least I don't remember ever doing it. But something I've noticed about myself over the years is that I have a resume in my mind. Now, I've noticed this about myself, and I've noticed it about others. When I meet people for the first time, the things that I tend to bring up about myself tend to always be the same. In fact, I have two or three different resumes. I've noticed that as I inch my way into a conversation for the first time, I'm listening for clues that is important to this other person so that I know which resume to pull out. If I'm talking to a blue-collar guy, he always appreciates the fact that I grew up on a chicken farm. He wants to talk about that. If I'm talking to a white-collar guy, I've got white-collar stuff. If you're into music, I can talk to you about my kids. If you're into country music, I know a guy into country music. I've got my resumes ready. When we're looking to build bridges into people's life, we almost always communicate what we believe are our strengths, what are our assets. And I've learned the hard way that there are some things about what I've shared with certain groups that they didn't have the intended effect. Like, if you're a runner, don't share that with a farmer. They're not going to be impressed. They're going to think if you have the energy to go out and run because you like it, then you don't work very hard. We're eager to share things that we perceive as strengths or that we think others will perceive as strengths, because we take confidence in our past successes. Our strengths make us confident. They make us feel competent. They make us feel like we're in control, that we're sufficient. They make us feel less needy and more secure. And this is why the Bible warns us over and over again that our greatest strengths and our past successes can easily become our greatest liabilities. This is what I believe we can see in our passage today. The main point that I want us to see in this passage today is this: the power of God is made perfect in our weakness. Hear it again. The power of God is made perfect in our weakness. Let's look at the passage. When Jesus descends from the Mount of Transfiguration with the three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, he finds the other nine disciples in the middle of an argument, a confrontation with the scribes who has long before in our story made themselves known as the enemies of Jesus and the disciples. Now, it appears perhaps that the scribes had finally gotten the upper hand on the disciples. Finally, they have confronted the disciples at a time when Jesus isn't here, and it appears that they have the disciples backed into a corner. So Jesus asked them, "What are you arguing with them about?" But before either of his disciples or the scribes could respond, we're told that someone from the crowd interjected. It's a father. A father interjected these words: "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him on the ground. He foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, and his whole body becomes stiff. So I brought him to your disciples. I brought him hoping that they might cast it out, but they were not able. Now, the reason this is shocking to both the disciples and to the readers of this story is because of all of the success that the disciples have had in the past. In chapter 6, we're told that Jesus sent out the disciples and they proclaimed that people should repent. And it says, they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them all. But now we read that they were not able. Now, one of the most difficult things a parent can experience is watching their children suffer. Few things bring fear to a parent's heart like the thought of their children suffering. This father's description of his son's condition, he conveys a parent's fear for his child. He conveys a disappointment at his diminishing hope. It says he brought his demon-possessed son to the disciples, and they weren't able to do anything. Now, this is what has caused the argument between the disciples and the scribes. The disciples would be at a loss for words. They had no answer. They had cast out demons many times before. They have no idea what's going on now. As for the scribes, what seems most likely is the fact that they're gloating. Instead of being sorrowful at the disciples' inability to release this young man from this oppressive spirit and relieve his father of his heartache, instead of being sorrowful, they see it as an opportunity to glory in the disciples' failure. And this is what it seems like Jesus is speaking to when he responds like this, "Oh, you faithless generation, how long am I to be with you?" Now, I'm confident he is speaking of the scribes here, because Mark writes of Jesus saying this same thing four other times in this book, and every time he's talking to like the people or the scribes and Pharisees. Seems like he's doing the same thing here. But at this point, Jesus gives word. He says what he does there. Then he gives word that the boy is to be brought to him. And when he comes into the presence of Jesus, we're told that the boy enters into one of these fits previously described by his father. Indeed, he starts convulsing. He's thrown to the ground. He's writhing. He's foaming out the mouth. And Mark tells us that the timing of this seizure wasn't coincidental. He wrote that when the Spirit saw Jesus, he immediately threw the boy into this convulsion. And now Jesus is seeing firsthand this attack on this boy. And it's at this point that a one-on-one conversation takes place between Jesus and the boy's father. He asks him a question. How long has this been happening? The answer gives us more insight as to why the father is doubtful as to whether his child can be helped. He said he's been like this since childhood. This isn't a recent problem. We all know that when someone has had a problem for a long time, it's difficult to imagine that change is possible. But it isn't just how long that he's been like this. It's also how powerful and how violent this evil spirit is. It says it casts him into the fire. It casts him into the water. Notice it didn't say it's been known to cast him into the fire and into the water. It says it often casts him into fire and into water. It's often trying to destroy him. This evil spirit knows that it's a powerful demon, so powerful that the disciples weren't able to do anything about it. And this leads the Father to conclude his answer with this statement, with this appeal. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. It's a desperate man. He wasn't asking or even expecting, it appears, for a complete recovery. Human reason tells him that being under such violent power for so long has to leave some emotional scars. And to be under such power for so long would engrave some type of just behavioral patterns and habits that would surely define this young man for the rest of his life. So the father doesn't expect to have a normal son, maybe just one who doesn't cast himself into fires. He's willing to take anything that's possible. He said, if you can do anything, if you're able, help us. Your disciples weren't able to do anything. Hopefully you can do something. Hopefully you have the power to do something. Have compassion on us. I believe that you're willing. I'm just not sure you're able. Now, this is different. In Mark chapter 1, verse 40, a leper came to Jesus and said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. The leper trusted in the arm of Jesus, but he questioned his heart. The father in our story trusts in Jesus' heart, but he questions his arm. I know you're willing. I mean, who wouldn't be? But are you able? Notice how Jesus listened to the man. Remember, there's a great crowd around. This boy is convulsing on the ground right here. But still, Jesus is listening intently. Intently enough that he was able to see what was going on inside of this man's heart. And that's what he responds to. You noticed, I'm sure, that in the story, Jesus begins his response with, if you can. Did you just say, like, if you can? The man sees the power of evil at work in his son as the greatest obstacle that needs to be overcome. And he's not sure that Jesus has the power to do anything about it. But Jesus knows that there is a larger and deeper issue that has to be addressed first. Jesus told him, all things are possible for the one who believes. Now hear that again. All things are possible for one who believes. I want you to hear this. Because Jesus is saying that there is nothing that can put limits on his power. All the forces of darkness cannot put limits on the power of Jesus. He's saying that no amount of time can put limits on the power of Jesus. The greatest schemes of man cannot put boundaries around the power of Jesus. No law of nature can bind his hands. He parted the waters of the Red Sea, ensuring safe passage for Israel. And in the same waters, he defeated the greatest army in the world at the time. He caused water to flow from a rock. He caused bread to descend from heaven. He kept people's clothes and shoes from wearing out for 40 years. He rescued people from a fiery furnace. He shut the mouths of hungry lions. With his life, he paid for the sins of the world. And by his sacrifice, he absorbed the wrath of God and satisfied the justice of God. With him, all things are possible. Anita, one day you will leap like a young calf. Carol, one day your mind will be so good you will remember every one of his mercies to you. One day we will put off these mortal bodies and we will forever be clothed with immortality. One day the battle with sin and the flesh and the devil will be over and its influence will be out of your life forever. One day you will cry your last tear and you will feel your last fear. Because one day death will be swallowed up in life and death will be no more. Because with this man, things that seem impossible become possible. And things that are so great that we can't even imagine them will become reality. Because with him, all things are possible. For the one who believes. For the one who believes. That's what it says. He's saying to the boy's father, the question doesn't fall on me. The question falls on you. The question is not, am I able? The question is, do you believe? Because all things are possible for the one who believes. Now, Mark wrote this gospel, we're told at the very beginning, so that we would believe. For Mark, that is what it means to be a disciple. You believe. The single bridge between frail humanity and the all-sufficiency of God is faith. Faith is how this divine power becomes effective in our life. Perhaps you remember in Mark chapter 6 that Mark writes of Jesus spending time in his hometown of Nazareth. And we're told there, in that story, that Jesus could do no mighty work there. Why? That's strange. He could do. Matthew says he would do no mighty work there, but Mark wrote he could do no mighty work there. Why? Well, he tells us. Because of their unbelief. He could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief. Matthew Henry says of this passage in Mark 6, that is a strange expression. He said, Mark writes as if unbelief tied the hands of the Almighty. But then he goes on to say, note, by unbelief and contempt of Christ, men stop the current of his favor to them. Another man said, unbelief closes the door on God's power in our life. Hear me. Listen to me. If you spend eternity perishing and suffering forever the wrath of God, it will be for one reason. Because you refuse to believe on Jesus Christ. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, God has revealed his willingness and his ability to save sinners. And all of you, all of us are freely offered. It's a free invitation to come and live. Because the problem is not God's willingness. God is willing to help sinners. Nor is the problem God's ability. God is able to help you. Will you believe? Will you believe? When Jesus said, all things are possible for one who believes, we read then that immediately the boy's father cries out, I believe, help my unbelief. I've always found that refreshing. It seems that this is where things in the story are changing for this father. It seems here at this point that the man, he begins to see something. He begins to see who he is. He begins to grasp who Jesus is. Some have said that they think this is where his spiritual journey starts. This is like, they say, this is the first sign of this man's faith. And there's a couple things that bring me to this conclusion as I read this story. The first one is that this is where this man begins to cry out. Now, this is significant because every other time in Mark's gospel that someone comes to Jesus for healing, or in cases when someone brings others to Jesus for healing, in every case, Mark uses this strong verb to communicate their request. People beg Jesus. Some implore Jesus. Some implored him earnestly. Some cry out to Jesus. But nowhere in Mark, nowhere else does Mark use such weak verbs to communicate someone's request other than this story. And both times previously, at one point the Father answered Jesus. At another point he said to Jesus. But it's not until here does he reach this point where he starts crying out for help. And this is why I say that things have changed in this story. It's because he begins, I would tell you, here, he begins to live by faith. This is where he begins to believe. And I say this because true faith always leads to calling out, to crying out. Genuine faith always leads to begging. Genuine faith always leads to imploring earnestly. Now, they convey this great neediness. It's why in Romans chapter 10, in the scope of just three verses, Paul says this. In verse 11, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. You see, nowhere in Scripture is a promise given that whoever repeats a sinner's prayer after someone else will be saved. Nowhere does it say that whoever decides to be a Christian will be saved. Nowhere does it say that everyone who asks Jesus into their heart will be saved. But there is a promise that you can bank eternity on, that all those who by faith have come to see their lost and helpless condition and they cry out in the name of Jesus Christ for help, they will be saved. Every one of them. The man cried out. It's the first indication that something has changed. But the second reason that we see that he truly believes is because of the type of thing he cried out. I believe, help my unbelief. True faith is always aware of its weakness. The true believer never finds anything in him to boast about. So he's always aware of the unbelief that remains in him. There's nothing in true faith that promotes self-confidence. It's like this also in other areas of Christian life. Think about it. When we grow in godliness, the result is that we're so much more aware of the remaining sin than we were before. So the more we cry out for continued help, the more we grow in humility, the more we see pride in our lives. So the more we cry out for continued help, and it's the same way of true faith. The stronger we grow in genuine faith, the more clearly we see the remaining unbelief that resides in our life. And we continue to cry out. You see, being aware of your doubts should not make you doubt the genuineness of your faith. Being aware of the smallness of your faith should not make you doubt, because true faith is always aware of these things. An old Puritan said it like this: presumption is without doubting, whereas the man who lives by faith is aware that his soul is mingled with many doubts. This boy's father was aware of his doubts. He's aware of his unbelief. He finally sees that the problem doesn't arise from Jesus' ability, but from his own belief. His unbelief is the obstacle that stands between himself and the treasures of God offered to him in Jesus Christ. Before he was saying, "Help my son if you can," now he's saying, "Help my unbelief." If you're here and you are burdened by the weakness and the smallness of your faith, then I would tell you to fix your eyes upon the grace of Jesus Christ that we see next. Because even in light of this confession, Jesus gives the man more than he asked for. It says he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you to come out of him and never enter him again." See this. Jesus did not send the father away. He didn't scold him. He didn't say, "Come back when you have stronger faith. This is a really big request." He didn't reject his cry for help because his faith was small. He heard the cry of faith and he answered. Not because this father had accrued a sufficient amount of faith, but because this father risked everything he had on that little faith that he had. He brought all of his insufficiency to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. He brought all of his poverty to the riches of God. He brought his helplessness to the power of Christ. He brought his sinfulness to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And this is faith. Don't walk away because your faith seems small. Don't despise your small faith. Don't despair over little faith. But do not be content with little faith. Fight against unbelief. Come to Christ wherever you are with whatever faith you have, because He knows exactly what we need to grow our faith. He knows how to increase faith. Amen. He rebuked the spirit. He commanded it to leave the boy and to never enter it again. And after crying out, convulsing him terribly, he came out and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said he's dead. The evil spirit had been tormenting this boy and seeking to destroy him for years. And now all of a sudden it appears that he's departed and that he's taken the boy's life with him. It says the boy is so still and lifeless that the great crowd, almost everybody, thought that he was dead. Not only does it appear that Jesus couldn't do anything, I mean, even his disciples didn't get this boy killed, but it seems to me from reading this text that this moment in the story is the reason for this story. And let me explain what I mean. The boy's father was not the only one with small faith. In the previous story, we had the Mount of Transfiguration. And when it says Jesus was coming down from the mountain, in verse 9, he told his three disciples with him not to tell anyone what they had seen until, it says, the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And then in verse 10, we're told that they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. To the disciples, to even to Peter, James, and John, who seemed to have something special, even to them, the idea of someone, that someone could be raised from the dead, seemed so impossible that when they heard Jesus speaking of it to them, they assumed he must mean something else. But now, for their benefit, for the sake of this small faith, they're standing around the body of a boy who almost everyone thought was dead. And it says that Jesus took him by the hand, and our translations say he lifted him up and he arose. But the Greek would read, he took him by the hand and raised him, and he was resurrected. Because all things are possible for the one who believes. The story began with the disciples' inability to cast out the demon. And now in the last couple of verses, we return to the same issue. But now they're asking, what happened? Why did we lack power? Why weren't they able? To which Jesus responded that this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Now the disciples were right to come to Jesus after the incident. They want to know why we failed. But notice Jesus didn't focus on their procedure. The failure was not that they said the wrong words or followed some wrong ritual. Their problem was that their past successes had given them more confidence in their own abilities. And he calls them to more prayer. You need more dependence on God. Brothers and sisters, hear these words. Self-confidence does more damage in the ministry of the gospel than a demon could ever do. Self-confidence does more damage to your soul than a legion of demons could ever do. Prayer communicates weakness, neediness. It says, God, you have what I need. You are what I need. And so he connects this inability, this powerlessness that they had, to a lack of prayer. Now, earlier in this passage, he was teaching the relationship between power and faith. Now he's teaching them that there's this vital relationship between power and prayer. Why are they making these connections for us? With faith and power and prayer. I mean, what does he have in mind here? Well, sometimes it's difficult for us to discern true faith, especially in ourselves. Things can be confusing. Do I have small faith or do I have no faith? Is my faith as small as it appears? Am I strong in faith? Is this that appears to be faith in me, is it true faith? Now, in this story, the relationship between power and faith and prayer is brought to the forefront, and it can give us some clarity, I believe, on these types of questions. It can teach us, and it does it like this. True faith prays. It makes no difference whether it's small faith or great faith. It doesn't matter whether it's weak faith or strong faith. True faith prays. By faith, we see that we have a need. By faith, we see the riches of God in Christ. By faith, we seek those riches in prayer. As one man put it, prayer is the chief exercise of faith. If you have a faith, hear me, if you have a faith that doesn't pray, it's not genuine faith. It's not the real thing. People who have faith, they cry out to God and they beg God for help in prayer. When by faith we see our wretchedness and we hear of His righteousness, we beg Him for grace. When we realize we deserve the torments of hell, but how He delights to show mercy, we beg Him for mercy. When we see our need for wisdom and how He is the fountain of all wisdom, we seek His wisdom. When we experience the power of sin in our lives and we come to Him, we beg Him for help. When we believe that our children are dead in their sins and under His wrath, we beg the Spirit to make the Word powerful, to give them new life. That's what faith does. And we learn by faith that whatever we need is supplied in God and in our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we beg of Him for whatever it is that we believe is in Him. Everything. Everything. It's by prayer that we seek those riches which are treasured up for us by our Heavenly Father. It's prayer that digs up those treasures which the gospel has proclaimed to us are there. So I ask you, do you pray? Perhaps this difficulty you're going through is God calling you to pray. Perhaps He's revealing your needs so that you will seek Him. Your prayer life reveals, our prayer lives reveal who we are. Our prayer lives reveal how much we really want communion with God. Our prayer lives show how much we really depend on God. So I ask you again, do you pray? I'm not asking if you pray as much as you wish you did. I'm not even asking if you pray as much as you should. I'm asking you if you bring your neediness to God through Jesus Christ. You say, yes, but it seems that my faith is so small and weak that burdens me and it grieves me. Then I'll tell you to take that burden to Christ. Cry out to Him for grace. Beg of Him for stronger faith. Tell Him, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And if you do not pray, you do not believe, Then hear this story again. For it's the only story that can give birth to true faith. Because the story we heard today, it points to a bigger story in which the love of the Father moved Him. Not to rescue His Son from the oppression of evil and darkness, but instead He sent His Son from the glory of heaven, from the glory of the mount, back down into the darkness. And the darkness and the evil, it bruised Him and it beat Him and it caused Him much pain and torment, even to the point of death. But that Son willingly came and He suffered these things in order to show sinners like you and me that God isn't only willing to overcome darkness and save us, but He raised Him up and resurrected Him to show that He is able to save sinners as well. Would you pray with me? Father, would you bless the preaching of your word to the hearts of your people? Amen.